And then we're also going to look at a passage from Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. I've titled this morning, God's Heart for Unity. And you're going to see how the two pieces of this morning come together. First, we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see disunity. We're going to see disharmony and disunity and some divisions and arguments, some bickering that was going on in the church 2,000 years ago. And then we're going to see God's answer for that, God's heart for unity in that, how God brought people back together and gave them a proper focus. And then next in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see kind of a snapshot of God's global heart for unity. The fact that he took a Jewish people, and then those of us in this room, many of us are what we would call Gentile people, and he brought the two together in Jesus Christ. So let's begin by talking about sort of the background for the Lord's Supper. You know, there was a lot of disunity 2,000 years ago in the city of Corinth, in the church there. There were people that were fighting. I mean, they were arguing with each other. They were at each other's throats over issues, and they couldn't. They were bragging about who baptized you. Well, let me tell you who baptized me, and that sort of thing. So there was competition. There was arguing. In fact, there were other things going on. Even at the Lord's Supper, there were people who were showing up early and eating up all the food and that sort of thing. People getting drunk. Other people would show up and they wouldn't have anything at all to enjoy in the Lord's Supper. So as you look at how we celebrate this incredible ceremony, this incredible celebration, you fast forward to today, to today's world. And it seems like we've missed it in some regard. We take a verse, we're very good at this as humans. We humans are very good at this. We take a verse and we pull it out of the Bible and we sort of put it up on a pedestal, and we see it out of context in total isolation, and then we begin to create religion out of it. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that tells us to examine ourselves, right? When it comes to the Lord's Supper, it said to them to examine themselves. And this is the phrase that has been taken way out of context. When I was a kid, I went to a very nice Bible church. It was an independent, non-denominational Bible church. And when it came time, we would hear great messages all year long about our forgiveness. Man, we would hear that we were forgiven past, present, and future with regard to our status with God. We were A-okay. And we would hear that we were righteous, by faith, by God's grace, not by us earning it. We would hear wonderful messages all about that, and then turn right around when it was time for the Lord's Supper. We would hear that, maybe, just maybe, you might have to let the cup pass by if you're not qualified. And the way to get qualified is to do this very thing, to examine yourself. And so as you begin to examine yourself, you're supposed to drum up your recent track record of sins. Maybe you've never been taught that explicitly, but I would venture to say that many of us have participated in church services where the lights go down, the solemn music comes on, and then we're supposed to examine our recent performance with God in order to figure out if we're clean enough to take in the Lord's Supper. Anybody relate to that? Yeah. We've all seen it in one form or another. And so you've got to ask, where is this coming from? I mean, where is this belief system really stemming from? And it's coming from this passage, "Let a man examine himself." So here it is, 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Does anybody want to do that? Man, I don't want to do that. I want to eat and drink in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. He goes on to say, "They will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." That too sounds ominous. It sounds awful. None of us would want to commit such a thing. And so then he says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So now, you can see then that in these three verses, we've got some pretty scary words. We've got an unworthy manner, we've got drinking judgment, and we've got this idea that we're guilty of sinning against the body and the blood. So, with this passage in isolation, without verses, 20 to 26, and without verses 30 and following, we've got a little snapshot, and it can pretty much mean anything we want it to mean, right? I mean, unworthy manner is not defined unless you look at the chapter. And so we begin to ask, well, what is the context of this? What was the unworthy manner in which they were participating in the Lord's Supper? So we see here that there were some divisions. Backing up a few verses, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Well, what were these divisions? Why were these divisions happening? Well, we actually see that they were, as I mentioned before, they were acting like gluttons and drunkards at the Lord's Supper. And so he says here, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together, you guys are not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. For as you eat, look at you. I mean, each of you goes ahead, what does it say? Without waiting for anybody else. Then one guy remains hungry, another guy ends up drunk. What, don't you guys have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate the poor people who have nothing? So now we begin to see, whoa, what is the worthy manner? The worthy manner is to wait for other people, to do this in respect of the poor. Back then it was a full meal. I mean, they were meeting in homes. They were homes because they could contain all of the believers, small pockets of believers throughout Corinth. And so they would have a meal together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And the idea was that they all needed to do this together, truly together, and not in a divisive way, not hoarding it all and going out back and shoving it into their mouths, only thinking about themselves. So now, you can see then, with a little bit of context, we begin to ask a big question. What in the world are we doing in the church today when we make everybody examine their recent track record to see if they qualify, when really the real context of this is that Jesus Christ died for your sins and qualified you, Jesus Christ made you righteous and qualified you, by grace you are saved, and the only thing that Paul is concerned about here is people coming together to judge one another. It's not the Lord bringing down judgment. Remember, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "He who believes in me is not judged." And so what we see is the context here where we've got people coming together and the poor are judging the rich and the rich are judging the poor and some are not waiting and some are going ahead. And so then you got guys saying, "Look at that guy over there. What a nut. I mean, he's not going to wait for us. He's all about himself." And this was the judgment that was occurring. And so the result of their actions, this is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So now I ask you, what could Greek people be doing? I could probably just stop right there, right? What could Greek people be doing that would lead some of them to get weak and sick and either pass out, or possibly this means die, right? Sleep, many times in the Bible, means death. So it's not the idea that God is some, judge that comes looming over the Lord's Supper service and he begins striking people dead if they don't do it right. The context here is that people are getting drunk, they're passing out, they're getting sick from alcoholism. We're talking about Corinth here. Remember which city we're talking about. I like to call Corinth Vegas 2.0, throw in spring break and add steroids, and there you've got Corinth. So this is a pretty insane context, right? And so then you say, well, then if this is really what's happening, I mean, if it's really about their drunkenness and their gluttony, then show me Paul's answer. What is Paul's answer to this? Well, as we finish out the chapter, here's what he says. Pretty simple solution. Look at it. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, what does he tell them? What's the answer? Wait for each other. Pretty simple, right? So if you see me grab the elements and run out the back door of the church, say, hey, wait, Farley, come back. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11 together. Let's do this in a unified way. So he says then, if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Again, what's the context for judgment? Is God the judge slamming down his gavel and saying, guilty, 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 you're all guilty and condemned? By no means. What's really taking place is they're judging one another because look at their motives, and they end up bickering and in divisions. So, what was the unworthy manner? Well, pretty clear, gluttony and drunkenness. And what did they need to examine? Pretty clear, their gluttony and drunkenness, and begin to do it in a worthy manner. So what's the takeaway for us today? Well, we're not doing that. We're not doing that in the Lord's Supper. And so what we're called to do is celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and honor him and do it in a unified way. But this idea that we need to wait and hope and beg and plead to be qualified or examine our recent lifestyle to see if we've done enough, none of that is the context for the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, if I remember correctly, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And we take that verse and we try to do it in remembrance of me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about someone who is not you, that made you fully qualified to celebrate this morning. So I want to ask the leadership to come forward, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Go ahead and distribute the bread if you would. We'll need about 6 or 8 leaders to come forward. And let's talk about the meaning of this. First, we'll be partaking of the bread, and the bread, of course, represents Jesus' body. Well, what did the body of Jesus Christ accomplish? Well, later on this morning, we're going to see that this is a unifying move. This was God's big unifier. The gospel is a unifier. And what God did through the flesh, through the body of Jesus, is that he tore down the wall. You know, in political arenas, we often celebrate the tearing down of walls, don't we? Yeah, I'll never forget when one of our presidents said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall, right? And you see clips of that video over and over and over for decades to come. Because when a wall comes down, it celebrates, it means freedom is about to take place. There's an opening up. The floodgates of the gospel have been opened. And before, it was mainly a Jewish thing, right? I mean, the Jews, they had the market cornered on everything God. And then the Gentiles get included, were invited to this gospel. So this morning, as we eat this bread, we're celebrating the gospel as a great unifier. And I hope that you capture the meaning of that for yourself, because again, there's a 90-some percent chance that most people in this room are Gentiles. And we're going to see this morning in the passage we're about to read that we were without hope. We were without hope, we were without God, and we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That we had no hope apart from this unifying move. And so he makes the two become one. The Jew and the Gentile become one new man. And it happens because of the body of Jesus Christ. So why don't we take and eat together and celebrate him? As we pray together, I want to ask the leaders to come forward and be ready now to distribute the juice. Father, we are grateful for you bringing unity to us as a people, to humanity, that there's a way that everyone of every race, everyone of every background, everyone of every socioeconomic status, these things that we make labels out of, that we label people with, that you have created a way that in you we can all be one, we can all be unified, that male or female, slave or free, historically now, none of that matters because of the cross, because of the flesh, the physicality of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Father, with Christmas right around the corner, we're just grateful to you, Father. Just another reminder of why you needed to become like us, fully God and fully man. We thank you for this chance to celebrate this morning. We thank you that we don't have to think about us and how we're doing. We get to think about you and how you did on the cross. We thank you that this is not about do, do, do. It's about done. What has been done for us. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the leaders are going to distribute to you the juice. You know, it's a... There's a reason that it's red. It signifies the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, we're looking at physicality, aren't we? I mean, again, this is a reminder that Jesus Christ had human blood, that he was fully human and fully physical. And here we are at this time of year, reminded of the physicality, not just through Christmas, but through this morning. You say, well, what is this about? Well, the body of Jesus Christ purchased our freedom, tearing down the wall. And then the blood of Jesus Christ purchased our forgiveness. So we're able to draw near to God. It's not that long-distance phone call that we imagined it to be. That we've been, it says, you who were far off have been brought near. So we want to remind people this morning that if you are in Christ, then basically we're having your birthday party this morning, or we're having an anniversary celebrating the day that you were unified with Jesus Christ, purchased with his blood. But you're not marrying Jesus today, and you're not being born again today. If you're already born and already married to him, then this is simply a celebration. In other words, nothing new needs to happen. And that's really important. Because I can't tell you, as a young person in Christ, I can't tell you how many times I sat in church services and I felt like, you know, something new had to happen to me. And I would hear that I needed to do more and be more, and there were many steps to this system. And I always felt like there was more cleansing that needed to take place, or more righteousness that needed to be given, or more closeness that needed to be achieved. And the reason we have this, I believe, the reason we have this celebration is to remind us of what's been done. So, yes, we are celebrating with an ing on the end, but we are not getting close. We are not getting forgiven. We are not getting righteous. We've been made close. We've been forgiven. We've been made righteous. It's a done deal. So, this is why we do this in remembrance. We do it in memory of something that's already happened. You know, I know that we are emotional creatures. I'm an emotional creature. I fluctuate. I experience highs and lows as a human. I experience feelings of dirtiness and distance from God. And then other times for whatever reason, I might feel clean or close to God. So my emotions just go all over the place. But this morning, I'm going to choose, like you, I'm going to choose not to fall at the feet of my emotions. I'm not going to fall at the feet of my emotions and worship them. I'm going to worship God in spirit and in truth, not in emotion. So while I might feel some wonderful things about God, sometimes I feel nothing. Sometimes I feel numb. Sometimes I feel low. Sometimes I feel high. You know, we feel all kinds of things as humans. But what we're really celebrating is not feelings, but a finished work. And that's what we drink to together. So let's take and drink. Father, we are again grateful for this opportunity to drink, to toast to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and to figuratively look up to heaven and just say, wow and thank you, because that's all we can do. By grace we've been saved, and so we say wow. And Jesus did it all, and so we say thank you. Father, we ask that you'd minister to us this morning in a personal and a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've chosen a passage here in Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll have a short message as we finish out this morning. You know, first of all, it says, we were dead. I mean, we were not okay. Last week I preached on a question, is everyone okay? We were not okay. We were dead. And this death was not some figurative or symbolic death. It was a very real death, because look what it says. We formerly walked according to the course of the world. So during our lifetime, during your lifetime, before you met Jesus Christ, you were spiritually dead. You might have thought that your issue was that you cursed too much. You might have thought that your issue was that you did too much drinking. You might have thought that your issue was that your behavior was out of line. But that's just really a symptom. All that is a symptom. And so what Ephesians 2 reveals is a core problem. We're in a fix, right? So if God's going to fix the fix we're in, then he's got to fix the core of our being. And so he says, you were dead, you formerly walked according to the course of the world. Then it gets very politically incorrect. Look at this next phrase. According to the prince of the power of the air. This is talking about Satan. So he's saying that you used to walk according to Satan. Now that's not a very nice thing to say, is it? Try that around town and you'll lose friends real quick. But nevertheless, this is the reality. And he says, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You go around name-calling, and again, your friends are going to drop like flies. You son of disobedience. I've tried it. Not good. Not really. So among them, we too. Now, why does he say we too? Let's slow down a little bit and look at this. Why would the word too be there? Because Paul is a Jewish man. And he doesn't want the Gentiles to just feel bad, right? You were this, you were this, you were this. He says, wait a minute, we Jews, we too, okay? It was our problem too. Yeah, I know, we had the law, and we had all that history with Yahweh. He marched us around in the desert, and he led us in a cloud, and he helped us get out of slavery. And yes, we had the market cornered on all things God, but I'm telling you that we had the same problem that you do, okay? So we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were, catch this now, it's not lying and cheating and stealing, it's a nature problem. And so at Christmas, we're celebrating that Jesus Christ became fully man and that his divinity is compatible with our humanity. His divinity is compatible with our humanity. But then we turn right around and we also need to celebrate that our humanity is compatible with his divinity. That he can come and reside in us and be compatible with us. A divine presence in man. And so this divine presence in you is the only answer to the nature problem. That's why we're not fighting for church attendance here. We're not fighting for Bible reading alone here. It's not about a book or a building. It's about life that was lost and nature that was warped and twisted. And then God comes along and he fixes the nature issue. A lot of, if you read, you know, National Geographic, or if you go onto the television and look at various channels that look at nature, a lot of times they're wrestling with a question. Is it nature or is it nurture? Right? And we see this even in human psychology. Psychologists try to study whether certain characteristics that we display are nature or nurture. And so we can try to nurture people along, but if they have a nature problem, then they need a nature solution. So this is why getting people to clean up lifestyle, getting people to go to a building more, getting people to bury their heads in a book more, all of that alone is not the answer. The answer is the author of the book pouring life into death. The answer is the author of the book giving divine life to these human containers that we call us. So it's Christ in you, and that's the answer. So we lived this way. We indulged the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of you, Paul says. But God intervened, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So this is a verse you might know. It's probably a verse that some of us know since we were 2-3 feet tall. What I love about this verse, though, is that he's showing us two things that were on God's heart. Life and togetherness. Do you see that he made you alive, but he didn't make you alive down on earth. He said, I'm going to make you alive, and then I'm going to draw you up and seat you right next to me. We'll see. I'll seat you right next to me, and I'll make you alive together with me. We got a lot of Christians. Seems like we know we're alive to some degree, but we don't believe we're together with Christ. We fire up the prayers to heaven, the long-distance phone calls, make me clean, make me close, God, I'm wrong, make me right, all this stuff. And what we need to see is that if we've been made born again, if we've been made alive, then we've been made alive together with Christ. So I have a question for you. Are you living out of togetherness? Are you living every moment, every day, out of the idea that you are together with Christ? No, I'm not, because I sin. Well, when you sin, you are still together with Christ. Do you know that Christ doesn't say, oh, he's sinning. Okay, we're going to be separate. You go off and do that, and when you're done sinning, we'll bring you back together if you shape up. I'll never leave you means the togetherness is never revoked. So this whole idea is beautiful, that we've been made alive and we've been put together, unified with Christ. Raised us up with him, didn't leave us on earth to have an earthy, natural life, but really, in a sense, a supernatural life. Not that we're running around with powers, but the love of God has been poured into our hearts. And because of the love of God, we can do things that other people can't do. Do you know that? That you can do things that other people can't do? That Jesus said that we would do greater things than the things that those who saw Jesus performing miracles, we can do greater things than he did? You say, what could be greater than healing the sick and raising the dead and giving sight to the blind? Allowing the love of God to dwell in our hearts and to love people not because of what they're giving us, but because of what God's given to us. I mean, that's miracle stuff. I mean, everybody on this planet is in it for themselves. And then suddenly what God does is he swoops in and he gives not just new life, not just togetherness, but he gives you a new perspective. What if your life is not about you? And what if your life doesn't even have to be about you? Because you're okay. What happens to a person who's given okayness? Basically, everybody's running around with a big question mark. Am I okay? What happens when you get that answered? What happens when you get it fully answered? And then you get it answered over and over and over again, and you get reminders of the answer, and you live in the answer of yes, I am okay. Well, then suddenly we begin to miraculously be able to do this. Shift our focus. It's not, am I okay? Am I qualified? Am I all right? How's my performance? It's look out, not look in. Because suddenly the question has been answered. He raised us up and he seated us with him in heavenly places. Why? So that he might show off. Isn't that cool? So that he might show off Jesus. You guys remember maybe when you were a kid, or those who are parents here today, I mean, when a kid does well, we tend to celebrate it, right? I mean, my son, now I'm just bragging, okay? But my son, he just got 100 on his spelling test. Well, I mean, that's something to talk about in our house. And maybe you've put things on display in your home. You know, sometimes we tape things to the wall, or we use those little magnets and we put it on the fridge, right? You know what I'm talking about. Parents, we get a deep pride in our children. And so God the Father has this for Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying here is that in the ages to come, that God might show off, might put on display, might pin up for everybody to see the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to show you how amazing my son is. That's what he's saying. And I want to show you how kind I've been to you. You don't have the slightest idea how kind I've actually been to you, because no one has ever treated you this way. And so it'll be a lifetime and then some, right? We will spend eternity probing the depths of this kindness. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship. How does that sound? Have you been running around for a while, maybe thinking, I know that I'm a Christian. I do. I know I'm saved, and I know I've got a new place to go when I die. I understand. I'm forgiven, and, I'm a child of God, and, but he's just not pleased with who I am. I have turned out bad, or I've turned out medium, on a scale of horrible, medium, or wonderful, I'm about a medium, right? And so we live in medium, and we seem to settle for that. And the enemy is happy for us to settle for medium, mediocre. The enemy is happy for us to decide, as I've said many times, scale of 1 to 10, you're a 6. Man, the enemy loves that. The enemy wants you to live in 6. But what this is saying is that God, the same pride that I described about Jesus, where you pin up the works of Jesus Christ and you say, wow, amazing, and God the Father has that pride. What he's saying to you is that he's got the same pride in you, that you are his workmanship. When God works something together, he doesn't mess it up. And so we're seeing here that we are God's handcrafted people. What does it mean to you to be God's handcrafted person? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, if that's true, then what does that say about your nature? Is the world created for good works? No. There's a nature problem there. There's an incompatibility. You try to get the world to do true good works, and they end up just being filthy rags because of the nature. The nature doesn't fit the works. So here's Christianity. Watch this now. All this is backwards, because, a lot of times in church, we might get up and say, works, 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 got to have them, got to do them, better do them or else, right? And you could hear 52 sermons in 1 year, and 52 sermons are saying, do more and be more and do more and be more, got to have works, got to have works. And the whole time, what he's telling you is that first, you need to know who you are. You are created for good works. You weren't before, but God crucified, buried, raised, and handcrafted you by nature, by your heart. You are handcrafted for good works. And by the way, that's by grace, but the works are by grace. You don't even have to stress about the works. Did you know that? What does it say here? It says that God set them all up in advance. He set up in advance the good works. So I either walk in the good works and I experience, oh man, this rocks. This rocks because this fits. Or this stinks because this isn't me. I'm not created for this. And so we see then that there's a compatibility issue that is solved in the gospel. Therefore, remember, I'm going to finish out just reading the last portion here. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So we're all Gentiles. Then he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of hope, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, there's the big but now. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by what? By what? By what we drank to this morning. You know what we drank to? We drank to nearness. Do you know that you toasted heaven with the idea of nearness? Now, what does that say if we toast the nearness that we have, and then we turn around and tomorrow we buy the lie that we're far off? But you toasted to nearness. Didn't you drink to the blood of Jesus and claim that by his blood you were 100% close and joined at the hip? Then what are you doing buying the lie that you're dirty and distant? Oh, the accuser. We let him in, don't we, to entertain us. And so, first we see the physicality brings us nearness, and then we see that the physicality brings us freedom. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the wall by abolishing where? What did we eat this morning? By abolishing in his flesh, by abolishing in his physicality, the enmity, which is the law. So the law for you has been totally abolished. I mean, the wall between Jew and Gentile totally torn down, so that in him he might make the two into one, thus establishing what? Peace. What did they lack in Corinth? They lacked peace. What did they end up doing? Fighting and bickering and having divisions. What did they need to examine? They needed to examine how they were acting among each other. What are we called to today? We're called to God's heart of unity. How do we get there? How do we get to a place of unity? I think first we recognize that unity is inscribed on God's heart, but then he's inscribed unity on our hearts. We've got nothing to brag about here. All of us were dead. All of us deserve death. All of us had no hope. All of us have nothing to brag about. So we turn and we all together in unison, we brag about that one thing that is not us. We all together brag about the finished work of Jesus Christ, because that's all we can brag about. And so together in unison this morning, we ate and we drank and we read the word and we celebrated and we sang songs. And they were all about the fact that someone else has invaded our lives and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we are reflecting this morning. You know, I mean, maybe somebody here, they thought it was just about showing up at church, or they thought it was about cleaning up their symptoms, cleaning up their drinking, cleaning up their lying, cleaning up their stealing. Maybe there's somebody here who for the first time has realized, I need to be invaded. I need to be invaded by the life of God. I need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. I need to invite someone who is not me to do this for me. So we want to allow them the chance to just do that, to call upon you, to thank you for forgiveness and life, and open the door. Father, for most of us here this morning, we've opened the door. We've seen the package. We open the box and we're now probing the depths of the riches that are in Christ. But that is a deep, deep box of goodies. And we will spend now and eternity looking into it. Father, I pray for all of us watching online, all of us here. I just pray for each one of us that you might, this Christmas, remind us, number one, that you really are compatible with us. You really, really are. You don't reject us, you accept us. You don't try to replace us, you embrace us. You are with us and in us. You've given us life and togetherness. And Father, I just pray that we might be reminded this Christmas that we are qualified, that you've qualified us once and for all by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for unity, but even more, we thank you for the reason for that unity, your Son. To him we say wow and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm fortunate to have family in from Canada this morning. You know, back in the early 2000s, there were a lot of Canadians who decided they would move to the United States. And when they moved to the United States, their children were born in a foreign land. And according to the nation of Canada, they were not allowed citizenship. They had lost citizenship by crossing the border and by being born in a foreign place. But then in 2005, over 1,000 letters were issued to these Canadian families across the United States. And it said, and I quote, "As of today, you are Canadian citizens." So the citizenship that had been lost was regained simply by those in authority deciding that it should be so. Now we have this citizenship restored. What was lost in the garden has been regained. And many of us this time of year, you might feel alone, you might be hurting, you might have lost family members, you might not even have an earthly family. But what we do know is this, is that our citizenship is somewhere else, and that we are the household of God, and that this, on the deepest level, this is our family. Have a great day.